All here. It's nice to see the snow melt. We'll see if it keeps going or not. I don't know if it will, but well, good. And I know we have brothers, sisters in the Lord out in the woods, and of course, keep praying that God might keep them in their care. They also might be glad in the Lord for the good gifts that He has given to them. And so, pray also for a wonderful bounty. So, this week is Thanksgiving week, and so I want to lead you well with the scriptures to that end and talk about gratitude and contentment. Friends, gratitude and contentment go hand in hand. In fact, I would argue that contentment is actually the pinnacle of gratefulness, that you are most grateful, you are truly grateful when you are content with what God has given you. You can look grateful when you're not. Saying thank you, singing songs like we did this morning of thanksgiving to God, sending a thank you card to someone who has been kind to you, they all look like gratitude, but they in and of themselves are not. I mean, you can secretly wish your grandma gave you a better gift while you say, thank you, grandma, for my present. Or you can be complaining in your spirit with what God has given you while you sing songs of thanksgiving to God. And when you do, of course, you mock God and deceive yourself. But instead, you are truly grateful, friends, when you live in contentment. Contentment, when you are glad in all that God has given you in Christ, even the bad, when your spirit is quiet and satisfied, when there's not a groping for more and more. That's contentment. And contentment says, thank you, my Father in heaven, for all that you are for me. Thank you for the gifts you've given to me, and thank you for the things you have not given to me, because you, Father, know what is good for me. And if God withholds something from you, my brothers and sisters, that means it's good that God has done that. God is looking out for you. He knows what's best for you. And contentment says, thank you, God, for the things that you do not give to me because you know what's best. So contentment is the best kind of gratitude a man or a woman can have. And so this morning, to get at gratitude through the route of contentment, I want to take you to a passage this morning that most of us read maybe at best one time per year. And that is Numbers 16. So grab a Bible, turn to Numbers chapter 16. That is in the Old Testament. Numbers 16. We're going to read, or at least part of the story, from Numbers 16. Grab a Bible around you, if you didn't bring one. We're going to start reading in verse 1 there of Numbers 16. This is what we read. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So we have here, friends, in the beginning of this chapter 16, the start of a revolt. We learn in verse 2 that 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men, led by Korah and the others, approach Moses and Aaron with hostility and disapproval. Their complaint is that they believe Moses and Aaron have gone too far. You saw that in verse 3, right? You've gone too far. And in going too far, they seem to believe that Moses and Aaron have exalted themselves above the assembly of the Lord, above the people, above the nation of Israel. They cry, "Everyone is holy. Why do you exalt yourselves above the people?" Now, what's interesting to note is that Aaron and Moses, of course, don't do this. Right? They actually don't do this. And I would even argue that we know, at least for Moses, that he tried everything in his power to not have this role, have this position. If you remember all the way back into Exodus chapter 3, Moses pled with God, "Do not put me in this position. I don't want it. Give it to somebody else. I'm not worthy. I'm not able." And so why would Korah and the others make this charge? Why would they come to the conclusion that Moses and Aaron were exalting themselves above the people? Why did they make this presumption? Well, it seems to me that it's based on their own observations. They look at Moses and Aaron with their own eyes, and they make the determinations with their own understanding what's happening. They look at Moses' position. They look at his status. They look at his standing before God. They look at his role before the people. And they make this conclusion that they're exalting themselves above the people, when, of course, that's not what's happening. Boyfriends, that should be a warning for you and me, to be ever so careful about the conclusions we make about what other people are doing. I mean, really, how many times have we made up in our minds conclusions about what's happening in other people's lives when in reality we found out, oh, that's not really what's happening? That's a good warning for us. Now, we see the first sign of trouble from Korah and the others that we would be wise to reject if we want to live lives of gratitude and contentment. And here's the thing that I would say. The people compared themselves to Moses and Aaron. Korah and the people compared themselves to Moses and Aaron. They look at what they had. They look at the gifts that God had given to them and the calling that God had given to them. And then they compared that with what Moses and Aaron had. They saw Moses' gifts, Moses' calling, his privileges, his responsibilities, and thought, hey, this isn't right. Why is Moses and Aaron so exalted? Well, they must be doing it themselves. And friends, I want to warn you, you will always get yourself in trouble when you compare yourself, your gifts, your possessions, your blessings, your status with other people. You will always get yourself in trouble. It is a bona fide sign that you are living an ungrateful life if you are living with a comparative analysis to other people. And then, of course, based on those comparisons, you make foolish declarations like, life's not fair. Where is God? Why try so hard if this is what's going to happen? Friends, I want to plead with you to avoid the harmful practice of comparing yourself to other people. It will get you nowhere. Instead, look at God and look at the good gifts that he has given to you. Look at the good work that he has done in you and for you in Christ, and rejoice. Rejoice what God has given to you and be content. Sadly for Korah, he didn't choose this path. And then, once the seeds of this discontentment and ungratefulness have been sown, he gets himself and others into a lot more trouble. Let's keep reading to see what happens next. Look at verses 4 through 11. So now we see this in verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers and sons of Levi with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" See, Korah and the people's decision to live in this place of ungratefulness led them to two fundamental misunderstandings. And we see the first one in our passage right here, this set of verses. And of course, it leads to the death of Korah and the people. That's a spoiler alert. You know, we're not going to read that part of the story, but that's what happened, sadly, in a very traumatic way. Now, to understand this first misunderstanding and mistake that the people make, you need to remember the context. And we learn the context in verse 1 and verse 8. Both in verse 1 and 8, we're told that Korah was of the line of Kohath. And Kohath was the son of Levi. Now, God had a very special and unique duty for every descendant of Levi. And God had ordained that the line of Kohath, this one of the sons of Levi, God had ordained that one of the descendants of Kohath would have the high and holy privilege of guarding the holy things of the Lord in the tabernacle. And in addition to that, they would also have the responsibility of transporting the holy things of the tabernacle when the nation would move from camp to camp. Now, what's significant about that is this. Korah was already set apart as holy. Korah already had a special job. He already was exalted by the Lord. Korah already had a job that other people, ordinary people in the nation, could not have. They could not share. Korah was already exalted. But it wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough for him. He wanted what Moses had. He wanted what Aaron had. He looked at the status and the position and the callings and the gifts that Moses and Aaron had and said, "That's what I want. That's what I want." And so then he despised the calling and the gifts and the blessings that he had given to him. And so get this. Here's the big point, the big idea. An ungrateful, discontented heart considers the gifts and blessings of God in one's life as small. As small. When you have an ungrateful, discontented heart, you look at God's gifts to you. You look at God's blessings in your life and you consider them small and insignificant. Look at verse 9. Look what Moses says. Look at verse 9. "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" It wasn't small. It was a glorious task. It was a wonderful gift. Korah had these wonderful blessings from God. It wasn't small at all. It was a holy thing. But Korah saw them as small. Korah saw them as insignificant because he was ungrateful and discontented. And friends, some of you are missing the wonderful gifts that God has given you because you're obsessed with what you do not have and what you do not possess. I mean, think of it. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, if you have been born again, God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Already. You already have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. If you are born again, your life is already hidden with Christ in God. You're already there. It's yours. If you are born again, you are forgiven. You are free from your sin. Your adversary has been defeated. The stain of sin has been washed clean. If you are born again, God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness already. And God has given you gifts and abilities and callings within the local congregation that you live in that are indispensable. We can't do without the gifts and skills that God has given you. We are one body made up of many members and individuals. We need everyone participating. There are no indispensable gifts, people, or callings. And this doesn't even count the earthly material things that we possess, right? Which mean nothing in the light of eternity. Money and food and clothing and shelter, jobs. My brothers and sisters, what do you not have? What do you not have that you need? What more could God possibly give you that you might be content? Well, the answer is nothing. Because contentment is never found in getting more. Contentment is never found in just getting that one more thing. Contentment is always found in your desires matching the gifts that God has given you in Christ. That's when you are content. Contentment is always found when the desires that you have in your heart match what God has for you in Christ, whatever that might be. And you know that God has something different for me in Christ than he does for you and for you. Some of them are the same. We have the same inheritance. We have the same destiny. We have the same family that we belong to, the family of God. But then there are other things that are different. I have some things in Christ for the sake of the body and for the sake of others that you do not have. And you have some things for the sake of the body, for the sake of the kingdom in Christ that I do not have. And contentment is found when our desires match whatever God gives us in Christ. And so, friends, I just want to ask you, do some self-evaluation. Do you wish you had more money than you do? Do you wish you had a bigger house? More kids? Better health? Different gifts to use in the family of God? Different status or position? Different job? And do you grumble and complain about such things? If so, friends, that means you cannot see the glorious gifts that God has given you. That means you think that they're small, that they're insignificant. And I just want to encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, stop looking at what you do not have and begin seeing what you have been given. If Korah would have just seen what he had been given by God, and it was a marvelous gift by the grace of the Lord, and his desires then matched that, he would have been content and would have been unconcerned about what God was doing in Moses and Aaron's life. Now, sadly for Korah, it gets even worse than this. Look at 12 through 15. Look at 12 through 15. Here's where we get the second mistake. 12 through 15 say this, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you also must make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields or vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.' And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them.'" So here's the third point we see, and I'm just going to summarize it and we'll talk about it. An ungrateful, discontented heart considers one's sin and worldliness as small. Okay? When we are ungrateful, when we lack contentment, we look at our sin, we look at our worldliness, and we actually think that's small. We think God's gifts are small, and we also think that our sin and worldliness is small. Now, where do I get that? Well, when Moses called for these men to come and see him, they refused to come, right? They said, "We're not coming." They were mad at Moses. They were mad at Moses for what he did. Now, what did he do? What did Moses do? Well, this is what Moses did. Moses led the people out of Egypt. That's what he did. By the strong arm of the Lord, Moses delivered the people from the oppression and slavery that they had at the hands of Pharaoh. That's what God did through Moses. And that's what the people are mad about. Now you might think, well, why would they be mad about that? Why would the congregation be angry that Moses led them from slavery and from oppression? Here's why. Because in discontentment, in ungratefulness, they loved Egypt and despised the work and gifts of God. Look at verse 13. Look what it says. This is Dathan and Abiram saying to Moses, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" Did you notice what they call Egypt? Did you see what they call Egypt? They call Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God calls Canaan. That's what God calls the promised land that he's going to send his people to. He calls Egypt the land of oppression. God calls Egypt the land of slavery and brutality. But that's not what the people call Egypt. The people call Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey. And in their sinful ungratefulness and in their sinful discontentment, the congregation looks at Egypt and calls it the good land and looks at what God is giving them and despises it. And of course, they despise the wilderness, right? Now, that's not so hard for us to understand, right? I mean, the wilderness is a big downer. Dry, hot, nomads without a home, vulnerable with foreign nations all around them, eating manna day in and day out, 40 years. You might think, hey, can't blame them for hating the wilderness. But that's how they could see the wilderness from their own eyes. But what did God say and see of the wilderness? What was God's perspective of the wilderness? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we get the answer to that. God says this in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, if you know God this morning, you can see the love of God in that verse. Right? If you walk with God, you can see the love of him for the people in that verse. God says, this wilderness I gave you was to humble you. And that's really good, right? God gives grace to the humble. I want to be humble because that's who he gives grace to. He opposes the proud. And so if something in my life is bringing me more humility, I want that. That's a good thing. And God's like, that's what the wilderness was for. It was to humble you so I could give you more grace. And then this wilderness was to test you, to see what's in your heart, whether you would obey God's commands or not. That's a gift. Friends, that's a gift. When something happens in your life where you can see with your eyes of faith, I'm not trusting the Lord my God. I'm not believing him. I'm not obeying his way. That's a gift. Because when you see it, you can repent. And when you repent, you can find life. If you can't see, then you can't repent. And if you don't repent, you won't find life. I know it's hard. I know it's challenging. The wilderness, it was a hard place, but friends, it was a good place. It was a good place. And Korah and the people despised the wilderness. Friends, do you despise God and the wilderness that he has given you? I know it's hard, but I'm imploring you and challenging you that with the eyes of faith, you can see the goodness of God in your wilderness. God is loving you there. He wants to give you grace. He wants to change you for the better. That's what your trials and afflictions are for, by the mercies of God. You know, this event in Numbers chapter 16 is talked about later in the Bible. One of those places is in Psalms 106, verses 24 and 25. Listen to what Psalm 106, 24 and 25 say. It says, "Then they, the people, despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord." Now, the ungratefulness of the people is revealed in the word murmured. Okay? They grumbled. Their grumbling and murmuring was from a place of discontentment and thanklessness. When you are ungrateful, you complain. Right? And we're all used to that. We all do that. We all have done that. We've complained about what we have, and that, friends, is a sign of our lack of gratitude. It's a dead giveaway. Anytime you're complaining, anytime you're grumbling, no matter the reason, no matter the occasion, you are not grateful. But notice what verse 24 says of these ungrateful people. It says, they despised the pleasant land. Now, when you consider the chronology of the story, you might scratch your heads a little bit and say, well, wait a minute, how'd they do that? They're not there yet. You know, they haven't actually been led into the pleasant land. That's a euphemism for the promised land, the land of promise for the people. God hasn't led them there yet. How could they despise it? They haven't even been there. Well, we're told the answer in verse 24. It says, they despise the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. by not believing God's promise, they despised the promised land. Friends, God has made numerous, glorious, dependable promises to us in our trials and afflictions. Here's a list of some of them. He will never leave us or forsake us. He gives us grace to endure the temptation of trial. He uses the trial to do something glorious in us. The trial can't separate us from God's love in Christ. The trial is slight and momentary compared to the glory of God waiting for us. Even in our trials, when we are ungrateful and discontent in the wilderness, we despise the promised land that God has for us. We reject God and the good graces He has for you and for me. And you might be thinking, but how? How am I despising God by refusing to be grateful in my trial? I mean, come on, seriously, my trial is hard. It's debilitating. It's so painful. And I know. And I'm sorry that the trial is hard for you. But friends, you despise God's best by not believing His promise in the trial. Grumbling, complaining, murmuring in the trial. Yes, even in the trial, says you do not believe God is with you. You do not believe God has grace for you. You don't believe He has a glorious plan for you. You don't believe that the good that God is doing is better than the pain that you're going through when God says it is. Friends, I know trials are so hard. They test our faith so significantly. I know that the tears have come and my heart hurts for you in your trial. My heart will hurt for you when you go through your next trial. But we must remember, our God is a sovereign God. He is a sovereign God with glorious promises. And when we do, even in the trial, even in the affliction, we will be able to rejoice and see and enjoy the grace that God has for us because we have eyes of faith looking to the promise. I want to illustrate this for you from Corrie Ten Boom. You guys remember Corrie Ten Boom? She wrote the book, The Hiding Place. It's been an inspiration to Christians worldwide. I think it was published in 1975, so it's been around for a while. Corrie and her family hid. She was just a little girl when her family would hide Jewish families during the Holocaust in Europe. They were eventually discovered, and Corrie and her family experienced the same brutal treatment in concentration camps like many other people experienced. And The Hiding Place tells her story. And I want to read for you a portion of her book that to encourage you with these things. Now, it's a longer story. It's a couple pages. But if you promise to listen well, I'll only read it one time. The portion I'm going to read for you, Corrie and her sister Betsy are moved into a new barrack in a new camp that they are now going to live in for a while. And this is what happens. She writes, "The move to permanent quarters came the second week in October. We were marched 10 abreast along the wide cinder avenue. Several times the column halted while numbers were read aloud. Names were never used at Ravensbrook. At last, Betsy's and mine were called. We stepped out of line with a dozen or so others and stared at the long gray front of Barracks 28. Betsy and I followed a prisoner guide through the door at the right. Because of the broken windows, the vast room was in semi-twilight. Our noses told us first that this place was filthy. Somewhere the plumbing had backed up. The bedding was soiled and rancid. Then as our eyes adjusted to the gloom, we saw that there were no individual beds at all, but great square tiers stacked three high and wedged side by side and end to end with only an occasional narrow aisle slicing through. We followed our guide single file. The aisle was not wide enough for two, fighting back the claustrophobia of these platforms rising everywhere above us. At last, she pointed to a second tier in the center of a large block. To reach it, we had to stand on the bottom level, haul ourselves up, and then crawl across three other straw-covered platforms to reach the one that we would share with how many? The deck above us was too close to let us sit up. We lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. Suddenly, I sat up, striking my head on the cross lats above. Something was pinching my legs. Fleas, I cried. Betsy, the place is swarming with them. We scrambled across the intervening platforms, heads low to avoid another bump, dropped down to the aisle and hedged our way to the patch of light. Here! And here's another one, I wailed. Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us. Show us how. It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize she was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed vanishing for Betsy. Corey, she said excitedly, he's given us the answer. Before we asked, as he always does in the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again. I glanced down the long dim aisle to make sure no guard was in sight, then drew the Bible from its pouch. It was 1 Thessalonians, I said. We were on the third complete reading of the New Testament since leaving Chauvin again. In the feeble light, I turned the pages. Here it is. Comfort the frightened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. It seemed written expressly for Ravensbrook. Go on, said Betsy. That's not all. Oh, yes. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we'll do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, then around at the dark, fouled, aired room, such as, I said. Well, such as being assigned here together. Oh, I bit my lip. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands. I looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all these women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Betsy, thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close that many more will be here. She looked at me expectantly. Corey, she prodded. Oh, all right, thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely, for the fleas. And for the fleas? This is too much. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are a part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time, I was sure Betsy was wrong. You know, that's convicting. I don't know if I'd be giving thanks to God for fleas. But here, this sweet woman. Well, later we learned that Corey and Betsy, they started a worship service in the barracks. It started small, but it grew larger and larger. And they were puzzled and nervous. Like, are they going to find out? Why haven't the guards come in and broken up the worship service? How come the guards haven't come in and taken away the Bible that we're using? They didn't understand. Well, listen what happens. She says, one evening I got back to the barracks late from a wood-gathering foray outside the walls. A light snow lay on the ground, and it was hard to find the sticks and twigs with which a small stove was kept going in each room. Betsy was waiting for me, as always, so that we could wait through the food line together. Her eyes were twinkling. You're looking extraordinarily pleased with yourself, I told her. She says, you know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room. Well, I found out. That afternoon, she said, there'd been some confusion in her knitting group about the sock sizes that they were making, and they asked a supervisor to come in and settle it. But she wouldn't. She wouldn't step in the door, and neither would the other guards. And do you know why? Betsy says, with a triumph in her voice, because of the fleas. That's what she said. That place is crawling with fleas. And my mind rushed back to the first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. Friends, God is using your afflictions. God is using the fleas in your life for something good. I don't know exactly what that is, but I do know what God's word has promised. I know the pain is telling you that it's pointless. I know the pain is telling you that God isn't there, that his grace isn't enough, that you can't trust him. And God's word is telling you the exact opposite, that you can. But you can. You can trust him. There is a point. There is a purpose. There is a plan. You can trust your God. Believe his word, my brothers and sisters. You see, some of you are missing what God is doing because you're cursing the afflictions and the fleas in your life rather than giving thanks to God in all circumstances. What might you see? How might you see the faithfulness of God in your life if you'd be willing to give thanks to God in all circumstances? Believing the promise that God will be with you, that his grace is enough for you, that he's working something that you cannot see. And so, friends, let's examine. Are God's blessings small to you? Do you call Egypt a good land and despise your wilderness? If so, confess. Confess your sins. Say, Father in heaven, I'm sorry for being ungrateful. I'm sorry for being discontent. I'm sorry for despising you and your gifts. I'm sorry for not believing your words. And friends, I have great news for you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Let's let this be the way we start our Thanksgiving week right. Now, what I want to do is I just want to give you time to think and pray. Kevin's going to lead us in a closing song here in about 30 to 45 seconds or so. Let's just ask God to do a work in our heart. I was convicted when I prepared this. I pray that God's word has been convicting you. So let's spend some time in reflection, confessing their sins to the Lord.